And for the last 35 years, this is the first time I've gone 3 Sundays without meeting for church. So I'll try to make it another that many years before it happens again. Remember how we talked last month, about a month ago, about the barren woman who was told to rejoice? That was the text we ran. And there was something in that passage that I passed over, but it was too important to go without notice, so we're circling back to get that. Look at verse 6 in Isaiah 54. It says, "For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your Lord." Now, when we take this verse out of context, this passage doesn't seem all that remarkable when you just look at it as a sentence. But when we look at it in context, it's absolutely moving. Who is this verse being said to? Was it the faithful wife who had been loyal to her husband all those years and something unfortunate befell her? No, that's not the story. That's not the context at all. This was an unfaithful bride who had no concern for her husband or what would honor or please him. Now, look at verse 6 in that context. Look at what God focuses on. He doesn't focus on how the bride has offended him, although it's true. He doesn't express his displeasure, although he certainly had a right to. He could have truthfully laid into her for her previous decisions, but he did not. He had already disciplined her for her actions. She has already received the consequences of her unfaithfulness. Now God addresses her in an amazingly empathetic fashion. "God has called you," Isaiah says, "like a woman who had been forsaken by her husband and suffering all the pain that circumstance would result in. He called you like a young wife having been rejected by her husband." Wow, God can do that? When He's caused us to truly repent of who we are, He can now address us caringly and empathetically? He can be tender to us who have only been cruel to Him? He can meet us where we are and heal the wounds, even though the wounds were of our own choosing? Yes, that is the beauty of coming to the end of ourselves. That's the beauty of repenting about the truth of ourselves. That is the beauty of confessing our sins. Think about this. When children in our care misbehave, do we hope that they keep misbehaving so we can keep disciplining them? Even a decent human parent wouldn't do that. Do we remind them every waking moment of their bad behavior? No, that really isn't what we're shooting for. We want their hearts to change. Then when we know their hearts have truly changed, we know that their behavior will gradually fall into line with that repentance. And when we're confident that repentance has happened, we want them restored to fellowship with us. We want to meet their needs and heal their woes. We want peace with us restored. Well, God is like that, but much better. He has no need. He has perfect knowledge. So He knows exactly when that point has been crossed, when He can now restore to us fellowship without doing us harm. He knows when He can begin to heal the harm that we've done to ourselves by our treatment of Him. He knows when His empathy will have a positive effect on us. He knows that the worst thing He can do is to coddle us in our rebellion against Him. He will not show sympathy for us while we are in the state of resisting Him or not telling the truth about it. At the same time, when we clearly come to an understanding of our part in our past sinful choices and we're repentant of that reality, God no longer needs to continue His discipline of us. He no longer needs to remind us of our sin. And we should take our ministry lead from Him. First, to be sure, to never coddle a person who is choosing to sin. If God loves us, He'll discipline us when we rebel against Him or choose to disobey Him. And we should work with that process in mind. And second, when true, accurate repentance of our true self has its way, we should also work alongside God's work for comfort and restoration. If God loves us, He'll want fellowship restored as soon as possible for our sakes. And God surely does love us. I thought this truth might be very encouraging to us this morning, so I wanted to include that and not miss it. So, on to our text. Isaiah 54, 11 through 17, verses 11 and 12. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I'll make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. Look at verse 11. Do you see the contrast here? Oh, you, he says, and then behold, I, he says. Oh, you, and behold, I. And look at the contrast. And therein lies our great hope. Look at the shape we put ourselves in. Tossed with tempest and not comforted. Tossed with tempest and not comforted. Maybe this should be the slogan on all news sites. Tossed with tempest and not comforted. Fox News, NBC, CBS, CNN. Tossed with tempest and not comforted. I think it's fit right in. Isn't that the state we all gravitate toward? There's a way that seems right to us. Profitable to us. A way that will make us happy. Make us secure. Give us pleasure. Give us power. Give us whatever it is that we just, we tend to. But the way always leads to ultimate destruction. If we follow it to its end, it's ultimate destruction. In some ways, get us there quicker than others. To do the right thing so often looks just the opposite to us. It looks like it'll provide nothing of value to us. It looks like it will deprive us even of those things that we crave, those things we feel we must have to be happy, what our flesh wants. But in the end, that way provides wonderful results. Think about the decisions you made that were based on your fleshly passions or desires, your emotional or physical cravings. Think about those things you would not deny yourself because denying yourself seemed pointless. Isn't that what we struggle with all the time inside our flesh? And what do our failures to be faithful and obedient, what do those failures provide us? Nothing of ultimate value, that's for sure. Nothing good. And what do they leave us over time? Tossed with tempest and not comfort. Tossed with tempest and not comfort. That's us. That's what we have left to look forward to if left to our own devices. That is the OU part of the story. But fortunate for us, that's not the end of the story because we have the behold I. Here we see that our behold I has a building plan. We read about the building plan in these verses. In this building, as opposed to our building, money is no problem. Look at the building materials being used for this building. Colorful gems, sapphires, rubies, crystal, precious stones. Not too shabby. Do you get the idea God wants us to truly believe that He will make any price that we pay for Him here and now worth it in the life to come? This is the city He is preparing for us. No expense is being spared. The building materials are things of beauty. I think they'll probably especially appeal to people like Ruth. I'm sure that everything will match and be aesthetically pleasing. I think it's intended to be awe-inspiring. I think that's how it's worded and why it's worded the way it is. And who was responsible for providing this destination that we could never afford? We could never design. We could never gain by our own efforts. Who provided this? Why, God, of course. Our behold I provided this. Our sit back and praise while I show you my love for you, God. Why aren't we content to wait? Why aren't we content to wait? Why won't we bet on God? Why won't we take on the hard parts of our lives and trust that God will make every effort worthwhile for us as we do so, no matter how hard it is? Will we never believe? Will we never get the idea that our God has amazing things for us to behold? Notice that, too, this is not an individual gift. This is a gift to a group. This is a gift to a family. Those people who think that Christianity is a personal matter just don't get it. While God is saving a bunch of individuals, I mean, everyone has to decide for Christ. Everyone has to respond to the call in their lives individually. That's true. But He is not saving them to emphasize their individuality. He is saving them so that corporately they can give praise to God. We went over that in our discipleship study this morning. I've been talking to Carla a little bit about this, I say lately, but it was a month ago now. We as humans all want to be loved by others because we want to see ourselves as so intrinsically, wonderfully special. Isn't that true? I mean, really, isn't that what you want? You want other people to see you are so special. What we sort of really want is to be worshipped for our amazing specialness. And we're not going to say it. We're not going to come out and say, would you please worship me for my specialness? Sue's mine. I mean, what? But for the most part, it's a lot of hogwash. Think about it. Where does God love us because of our intrinsic value? I don't know a single verse that says that. God does not love us because of us. God loves us in spite of us. And where are we told to love each other because of our intrinsic specialness? Again, I don't know a verse like that. I might be missing something. I mean, there might be some specialness about us that I have not yet read about, but I don't see it. And I'm open for anyone who does. We are told to love each other because Christ loves us. Our motivation for our love for each other is always the specialness of Christ. If Christ loves you, and I love Christ, I must love you. It's pretty simple, really. That's what it all breaks down to. That's why God can say, love your brother, because I love him. And you love me. You've got to love what I love. When I was young, I was an idiot. You might contest me and say, but John, you're still an idiot. And all I can say is, believe me, I could be worse of an idiot. Let me tell you about when I was younger. I used to critique how people treated me based on some assumption that I held that people should value me because I'm so special. They should know what a wonderful specimen of human being I am and put me in the forefront of their awareness. And when they wouldn't, I would resent their treatment of me and blame it on them. And naturally, since I was always looking at how I was being treated, I would sulk and pity myself and do all the things that psychiatrists now blame on self-esteem. Poor self-esteem. But my problem was not that I had poor self-esteem. My problem was that I had constant self-esteem. That's all I was ever looking at. I was always thinking of me. Since then, I've learned that we're pretty much desired by others to about the same degree that we provide something of value to others. Now, lots of people desire things that I can't provide for them. So I'll not probably be valued by them. If they're in the church, they'll love me anyway. If they're not, there's that relationship going on all the time, and that's fine. But inside the Church of Christ, I can provide a representation of Christ based upon the gift of the Spirit that He has given me. And we're all in this boat together. And to the degree that I exercise that gift, people find me useful in their walk with God. And when I'm useful, they experience that I have value. Now, you people who are Christ are required to love me. So there's no getting out of that. But you must look out for my best interest at the expense of your own, because Christ did that for you. And again, we're all in this together.
But I really don't want to be a drag for you to do that. I would rather at least be a mixed bag. You know what I mean? I carry with me a boatload of jerkiness and offenses. But I want to provide you with everything I can based on what Christ has given me. As we all do that together, church looks like family. That's what it's supposed to be. As we do that individually, we see that our value is not limited to just me and Jesus. But my value is being useful, a useful part of the whole in the body of Christ, as we're designed to be. And as we provide things of value, we feel valuable. That is how it works. So if you want to feel valuable, provide things of value. And as we provide things of value to others, they'll perceive us as being valuable to them. That's how it works. We don't have any reason to expect that people will just naturally value the intrinsically wonderful us. That really might not even exist. They will experience our functional value as we provide things of value to them. Our young people live in a culture that is in a fog about this whole relationship. They're taught that they are wonderful because they breathe. That's just not how anything works. It's no wonder they're disappointed when they find out that not everyone around them worships them and their wonderful selves. And it's also no wonder that they're so despondent given the unrealistic expectations they've grown up with. Our value, our usefulness, is found and experienced through our commitment. And the greater of value the thing is that we are committed to, the greater value we will have, no matter who appreciates. So you see, this city is not being created for just me and you. The houses are not estates with thousands of miles between them. Sarah might like that, but that's not how they are. God is building a city for us to live together. We're all intended to be in this together. That is how God wants it. Verse 13, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not be near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. We need to go to Jesus to get the proper interpretation of verse 13. This is always a great thing when you're preaching, when you can go to Jesus to find out what the text means. It's easy to know we're right when Jesus said, well, that's what it means. So in John 6, 44 and 45, it says, now no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. That is the text that we are reading in. And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, if I were to interpret verse 13 without Jesus' words, I would have focused on the wonder that the Lord would possibly instruct the people of God. But Jesus' words put a completely different focus on it. The focus is that because the Lord teaches them, they become the children of God. Because the Lord teaches them, they become the children of God. In other words, it is the Lord's teaching, or the fact that it is the Lord's intentional work of teaching, that they come to the Lord at all. We see that the Lord is the cause, not the aid, in salvation. The religious leaders of Jesus' time knew the Word of God, but they were not taught the Word of God by God. They had the mental capacity to teach themselves the Word on paper. They knew through a fleshly understanding what it said. They may have had it memorized, but they were changed by it. God was not teaching them the Word. When the Lord teaches the Word, He teaches it to us in such a way that we are changed by it. That might be one of those differences about how the Bible is different from everything else, like in the lesson this morning. If we are the people of God, it is because we have been taught the Word of God by God. That's the point that Jesus was making. If the Lord teaches us the Word leads us to Christ. Any other's understanding of the word is not the work of Christ. It's just understanding of flesh or the doctrine of demons. Only the teachings of God's word by God have a saving effect. And what will the result be? Why? It will be peace, of course. Peace. And great peace shall be the peace of your children. We already dealt with the concept of peace with God earlier in this passage, last time we went over this. So, what a wonderful result that peace with God is. How good it is that we can imagine ourselves before the judgment throne of Christ without any fear, because He is no longer at enmity with us. He is our friend. Our enmity has been done away with by His work on the cross and by His work in our souls to call us by faith into a relationship with Him. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. From what I understand of this, the emphasis is on the behavior of the people. The righteousness is talking about the behavior of the people. We know that we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, that it's not our righteousness that we're saved by. We're saved by the righteousness of Christ. But as such, we are called to be people who live righteously, rightly, doing the right things, for the right reasons. And it's because of Christ's righteousness, because of the peace He has granted us with Him, that we have both the incentive and the ability to live a godly life. So God's people will be made by God's teaching into a people who live to serve Him willingly. They will be established in that way of life. They will live righteously. Now, when this happens, there's nothing to fear from our enemies. Now, it looks to me like this is talking about our ultimate destination in the way that the city is described. I mean, I've never seen any building built by God looks anything like what's described here. So I'm thinking this is an eternity. Ultimately, we will be protected from an environment where the enemies of God have any sway whatsoever. Are you tired of fighting against the enemies of God in your life? Are you tired of struggling against sin? Are you tired of seeing the oppression of the enemy affect those you love? Well, praise God, it won't always be that way. Those who are not God's will be protected from the oppression. Or those who are not God's will not be protected from the oppression of the devil or the terror of his kingdom. They are not promised that. This is not promised to all human beings. There are human beings that are not promised to be protected from the devil. They are not promised that it will not come near them. But we're told that we will be totally and eternally protected from such an influence. And praise God that it will be so. That's one reason to look forward to the day of our death. The Negro spiritual has it all right. All my trials soon be over. Verse 15. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Now this verse puzzles me. This is like many, many verses in Isaiah. If this is in eternity, it makes no sense. And if this is not eternity, then do we have the rest of the passage correct? I can't say that I know for sure. I know that many prophecies are actually divided into more than one period of time. But I do know for sure that there have always been enemies of God. And as long as there are enemies of God, there will be enemies of God's people. What God is promising here is that in this period of time, when God restores His people, that their enemies are no longer fulfilling God's judgment against His people. There are times when the enemies of God's people are actually carrying out exactly what God wants in His punishment of His people. But it's saying that's not going to happen anymore. He says that they're gathering, but it's not because of me, He says. In other words, I'm not using them or sending them. And since neither of those things is true, the only alternative left is for God to destroy them because they are no longer being useful. And that's how God is toward those attacks in our lives. If they won't serve to accomplish something good, they are prohibited from ever getting to us. That should be a comfort. When God's people are living in God's kingdom, the enemies of God will never do them permanent harm. And when God's kingdom has come to its fulfillment, the enemies of God will no longer have any power at all to do any harm at all to the people of God. We are currently in the kingdom of God, living on this planet, looking forward to what's to come. And nothing can happen to us that will not fulfill something good in our lives. It will not accomplish something that God wants accomplished somehow and for some reason, often we don't know why. But when that kingdom is solidified in eternity, no harm will come to us at all by any means. Praise God. Verse 16, "Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his works, and I've created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." In every trial, the first thing we need to do is get perspective from where God sits. Have you found that true in your own life? You just need to get perspective from God before you conclude anything about your circumstances. Remember when Hezekiah received his letter from the devil? Where did he take it? He took it to God immediately to get his perspective. That is always what we need to do. Because it's from God's perspective we gain peace and understanding. We can see it in the light of what it is instead of what it looks like and what it feels like. I'm going to do something highly unusual this morning. It tends to keep the elders on their toes. I want to address some questions to Brad. It's about what God took him through a few years ago. Brad, how would you describe Mr. Maletti's treatment of you during and after Hurricane Sandy?
Unfair.
That's pretty concise.
I can elaborate with you. It was unprovoked. It was political. It was kind of completely caught me off guard. Didn't see it coming. Unfair is a pretty good word.
I'd say. Did you ever think that he would influence the governor to do what he did?
No.
Were any of those people intending to do you any good in the decisions?
Apparently not.
Now, can you say that they did you any permanent harm?
No, they did not. But it took me a while to get there.
All right, how so?
Well, I struggled for a long, long time with, you know, that my career was basically being, you know, the centerpiece of my career was around this thing and how unfair that was. I had to come to realize, and John was pretty influential in getting me to that point, and I can't say that I don't ever go back there, but by and large, I've become comfortable with it because it does not define me. Never did, not even when I was doing what I was supposed to be doing good work. That wasn't what defined me.
So, can you see any ways that God has used that for good in your life?
Absolutely.
Do you think you're more prepared to be with Christ than you would have been if this never happened?
I definitely think that it provided many opportunities for me to have a better understanding of what's important and why. Yes.
When all this happened, did you see how this could possibly be used for a great good in God's hands?
At the moment, not really.
As I was studying this passage, Brad's situation came to mind. He clearly was dealt with by people who intended him harm due to their own pride and ego. God allowed these people in their places during this period of time. God directed the path of that hurricane, or at least allowed the course to follow its natural path, or however God handles that kind of stuff. And not a single bit of it was out of God's hand. And had he been seated with God at the time, and saw all of his intentions of all of the life events during that period, we would have been in total peace. But that's not where we abide. That's not where we live. We can only see the here and now. We can read about and remember God's good purposes, but we can't see them. We do not see those by sight. We see those by faith. And often it's very hard to keep that in perspective. What Isaiah does in our text is allows us into heaven's courts. We see above the chaos and apparent random acts of cruelty into the heart and intentions of God. And what we see are how God regards the enemies of his people. Now, the enemies have no idea this is going on, but God's friends should. Here we see a blacksmith forming a metal weapon against Israel. God created that man. And while the man focuses on his power to create a weapon, so he's busy doing this thing, all of his focus is on what he's creating, he has a tendency to forget that he himself was created by someone. God creates the spoilers, we see, as God created the players in Brad's life and men. He made those men, even though they probably didn't spend much of their time considering that humble truth. That is the backdrop in which God sends this. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. When we're ushered into the throne room of God, we gain perspective. These people God creates are tools in God's hands, even more so than the weapons that they create are tools in their hands. The weapon makers, the intended harmers of God's people, often think they act independently. In their pride and their arrogance, they think that they are and there is none besides me. But they're so very wrong. It is because God has created every human being and God has absolute control over every human being that we can live in peace without fear. Can they do us harm? Yeah, they can, if God lets them. Is that harm really ultimate harm if God allows it? No, it's not. How do we know? God says so. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called, the called according to his purpose. Now, I have one more question for Brad. What award did you win by those who know best what kind of work you were doing during Hurricane Sandy?
Kind of ironically, he received the Governor Star of Light
Award. And I might add, how did what's his name do in his political bid?
Statistically speaking, with a plus or minus of 3%, he did about as well as I did in the presidential run. About zero.
Look at what God says in verse 17. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. I know that Brad's situation is not a perfect illustration of what this is saying, but I just wanted to show how it is just like God to vindicate his people. God will condemn those who in their hatred condemn us. He will show what they say to be untrue. If they don't repent, if they don't come to him, he will show it to be untrue. He will show them to be untrue. I think of times when people have described me in ways that aren't true. I once had a witch, at least that's how she described herself, at a local high school, tell me all manner of character flaws that I had. And not one of them was true. I could have given her an accurate list, but it didn't seem to be fitting at the time. But my point is that God will put the human accusers and the accusers of our soul, the devil, in their places at his appointed time. That is the education that we will only ever get from God's throne room. We will never get it by looking, by watching. We won't figure this out. We won't sense it. It can only be revealed to us from God's Word. When bad people attempt to do bad stuff to us, we need to get God's throne room perspective. We've got to see it from where God sees it, and only then will we have peace. Only then can we love our enemies, because we realize they ultimately have no power over us if they were not given to us, given to them by a loving Father, a loving Father to us. And we close out with this wonderful truth. This is my heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. This is what God has been doing from his throne room. This is what he will be certain to see happen. God will treat us like he treats all of those that he loves. And that's sweet. That is so sweet. Now, how can we be sure that we haven't blown it so badly that he's given up on us? How can we know that he has not rejected us and will now throw us to the wolves? How can we know he's not given us into the hands of our enemies for our destruction? He says, their righteousness is from me. That's our great confidence. Christ died for our sins. We have taken his white robe of righteousness for our own. And our sins cannot possibly be punished twice. It would be unjust of God to reject us if we're truly his own. Now we know we can't play games with this. Our sins should drive us to quickly repent if we're truly a believer, if we truly have the resurrection power in us. We can't have assurance of our salvation if we don't deal seriously with sin. But if we're a child of God, and if we're committed to living in obedience to God, having been changed by the resurrection force of Jesus Christ in our lives, we can rest in complete and total confidence in the righteousness of Christ, even in the face of our greatest enemies. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Isaiah and our message that he gives us, the New Testament message sandwiched in the Old Testament pages. God, we thank you for your omniscience and how it's just as easy for you to tell the future in the past as it is to tell it from the future about the past. We thank you, Lord, that you would give us so much encouragement in your word, so many reasons to get up and keep going, so many reasons not to be despondent, so many ways to find the things in our lives that we most crave for through you, and that we can have ultimate peace even in a world that looks completely tumultuous. We just thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.